Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. That's right, Romans chapter 1. Since we're coming to the end of this marvelous text, and since I have found it to be so stimulating, I thought it might be good to just start all over again. Actually, there's a great deal of profit in examining the last words of this epistle, a doxology, with the opening words of the epistle, Paul's greeting. So before I take you to our text at the end, I would like to read the first six verses, Romans 1, commencing in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which gospel he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just hurriedly point out five emphases in this opening part of the epistle. First, there is an emphasis upon the gospel. Verse 1, separated to the gospel of God. Verse 5, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations. Paul is saying God has separated us to do the work of the gospel among all the nations, the result being that people follow Christ in obedience of faith, and their lives are changed, and their homes are changed by the power of the gospel. Secondly, there is a reference to the Old Testament. Verse 2, the gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was not fully or clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but it was made known. The promise was revealed in the Old Testament. Thirdly, a special focus upon Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, who was a descendant of David, just as the Scriptures promised, who was declared, demonstrated, proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Fourthly, there is an emphasis, albeit subtle, but an emphasis upon worship. Verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's the ultimate end of the gospel, that his name would be exalted and all would worship him. Finally, there is an emphasis on world evangelism in verse 5, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you in Rome, you Gentiles in Rome, also are the called of Jesus Christ. When the gospel was first revealed, it was revealed to a very small group of people, the tiny nation of Israel. But God's ultimate purpose was that men from all nations would hear and believe. Well, that's how Paul began this epistle, these emphases. Now please turn to the end. Romans chapter 16. And after all these years, we've actually come to the last verses of Romans, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, though the wording is obviously different, you find the same emphases in this closing doxology as what we found in the opening six verses, the greeting. There's an emphasis on the gospel, on the scriptures, on Christ, on world evangelism, and on the glory and exaltation of God. All of these things having to do with the gospel, what the gospel is, and why the gospel has been sent into the world. In a nutshell, this epistle is all about the gospel. It is the most thorough and detailed exposition of the gospel to be found in all of the 66 books of the Bible. Paul begins with the gospel. He ends with the gospel. Now, before I begin to work our way through this concluding text, let me remind you again what the gospel is. We pray every week that there will be people here who do not know what the gospel is. And if you're here and this word gospel, perhaps you've heard it before, but you're not really sure what it is, I want you to understand your presence here is an answer to our prayers. We are glad that you are here. And we're happy to do the best we can to inform you as to what the gospel is. The word gospel means good news. It's actually the best news possible. It's good news from God. It's not a message concocted by men, any group of men, any church. It's a message from God. Good news. The good news is about deliverance. Deliverance from death. The Bible says that death is our final and ultimate enemy. It's going to get all of us. None of us will escape. But the Bible describes death beyond death, a second death, the most terrible condition imaginable. After we die, we pass into the presence of God to face divine judgment. And after that, there is the second death, the ultimate death, death under the judgment of God. The gospel is all about deliverance from death in this ultimate, most terrible sense. It's also about deliverance from the guilt of wrongdoing. You see, it's because of our guilt that we are liable to this terrible judgment from God. But the gospel declares that there is a deliverance from guilt, which results in a deliverance from death. We don't have to perish. We don't have to pass under the wrath of God. We deserve to, but we don't have to, because there is an escape. The escape was devised by God Himself in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose from the dead so that guilty people like you and me might be forgiven and set free. He has passed now into heaven to make intercession for those who believe. And soon He will return, and He will take those who believe on Him to be with Him forevermore in the recreated heaven and the recreated earth. And we will know then what we call eternal life. And this message of deliverance and this message of life, this good news, is for all nations. It's for you, if you will have it. With God helping us, we will now attempt to begin a discussion of the last words of this incredible epistle, verses 25 through 27. I've arranged the text under five headings, each heading one single word. We will not be able to get through this morning. I hope to cover three. The first word, worship. Worship. Look at verse 25. The way Paul begins his doxology. What is a doxology? It's a hymn of praise. It's a statement of praise, a statement of worship. And notice how Paul begins. Now to Him. And just after saying those simple words, he did what many preachers do. He went on an excursus. He deviated. He went on an elaboration, talking about a lot of different things having to do with God. But he begins, now to Him. And he comes back to that in verse 27. Now to Him, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This is a statement of praise. It is a call to worship. And this is the thrust of this statement. To God, alone wise, be glory, honor, praise, exaltation through Jesus Christ forever. I said this epistle is about the gospel. And the gospel is in every part the work of God. The gospel declares to us the greatness, the glory, the power, the goodness of God. In these verses at the end, there are at least three things that point us to the glory of God. First of all, Paul tells us, strangely, that the gospel, in its fullness, is the secret that God largely hid from all eternity. Look at verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. He's talking about the gospel. According to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, or hidden from eternity. A lot of things could be said about that, and God willing, we will say more next week. But it's important for you to realize that the gospel was not an emergency act put together by God after Adam surprised God by falling into sin. God had planned for that. God had anticipated man's rebellion. It's as though God knew that though He created man perfect, He would not be able to sustain that perfection. So God, before time began, had devised the gospel. It was His plan of redemption from before time, in anticipation of man's fall. And the revelation of that plan of salvation was made gradually. And over hundreds and thousands of years, there was more of it hidden than revealed. When it first began to be revealed in Genesis 3:15, it was simply about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the seed of the serpent. There was nothing there about the forgiveness of sin, the redemption of fallen humanity, eternal life. It was about the war that Satan had declared against God and how God was going to win the war. And gradually the revelation was made until fully it was revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second thing that Paul shows us, pointing to the glory of God in our text, has to do with the actual effects of the gospel. The accomplishment of the gospel occurred as God sent Christ into the world, as we've already described. And Christ has come now, and He has lived a substitutionary life, and He's died a substitutionary death, and He's been raised victorious over death and over judgment. He's been taken back into heaven. He has sent the Holy Spirit. What's the effect? Well, in verse 25, now to Him who is able to establish you by My gospel. We'll get into what that means, but the effects of the gospel impinge upon human beings like you and me. The gospel does things for us. It does things in us. It transforms our lives. It transforms our destinies. It takes away our fears. It fills us with hope. And that's all God's doing. Thirdly, the unveiling of the mystery that was so long kept secret is now happening through the Scriptures before the nations. And the result is that people from every nation, every ethnic group, every racial group making up the human race are coming to faith in Christ. Verse 26, the gospel is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Why is the gospel now having effect upon the nations? That's because that's the way God planned it. That's what God has commanded. God has commanded that the veil be taken off and that people sitting in darkness would now see a great light and multitudes will be gathered unto Christ. It's all of God. This is what God is doing. It's what God has done. It's what God has planned. I say again that everything connected to the gospel is a work of God. And God has done everything that He has done in order that He might have the attention, in order that He might be praised. Yes, we reap the benefits. We receive the forgiveness and the eternal life. We have the home with God in glory as a result of the gospel. But ultimately, the gospel is not about us. It's about Him. And so it is very right that Paul would end this great epistle about the gospel with these words, to God. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Reminds us of one of the greatest doxologies ever written, also found in this epistle. Turn back to Romans chapter 11. I love the words of Romans 11. I wish God didn't ask my counsel about how this text would be arranged. It would have been wonderful if this had been the final doxology. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I don't think you can say it better than that. Beloved, many of you do know the gospel. You've heard the gospel. Some of us, our lives. Does the gospel move you to worship? When you hear the gospel, is there something in the gospel that makes you want to get on your knees and bow your face to the earth? If it doesn't, we have become dull of hearing, or we have never heard, or we have come to take grace for granted, and we've lost the amazement that people like us should have the hope of heaven. It's an amazing thing, the gospel. It's what God has done, and it compels us to bow down and worship Him. Well, that's the first word. That's the first division. Second division, second word, safety. Safety. Now, I must admit, that may not be the best word. There are any number of words that could have been used. That was the word that I found most compelling. It's based upon the words of verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you. To Him, to God, praise to God who is able to establish you. There are two words there that ought to particularly grab our attention. The word able and the word establish. The word able simply has to do with capacity, ability, power, strength. To God alone be glory, because He is the only one who is able to do this. He's the only one who has the strength, the power, the wisdom to establish you. The Greek word translated establish means to fix. It means to root, to strengthen, to confirm. Paul used this word back in Chapter 1, in verse 11, he said, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, to root you, to fix your feet so it will not be moved. Now, why would Paul end the epistle talking about God establishing you, God fixing you, grounding you. Why? Well, you have to remember what he began to talk about back in verse 17. Just a few sentences before, he had begun to talk about the work of the devil, the work of Satan. It tries to infiltrate churches and tries to snatch people who are sitting in churches, tries to deceive them, tries to divide them from each other and to take them captive. Satan, who sends people into the church who are very beguiling, very winsome, smooth talkers, flatterers, who win people to themselves in order that they might, by subtly corrupt doctrine, ensnare those people and drive them away from the church and away from Christ. It's an awful picture, and I hope it won't be overly troubling, but preachers grasp for illustrations, and this is the only one I can think of. Think of children playing on a playground. Liken that to the church. God's people gathered together in joy, worshiping God, enjoying fellowship. The church ought to be something like that. A very happy place. And think of a very sinister fellow coming onto the playground pretending to be the friend of the children, offering them candy and gifts, saying sweet things to them so he could lead them and kidnap them and take them. The sad part is that kind of thing is happening, isn't it? It happens all the time. These are unsettling ideas. But beloved, the cruel reality is the devil is doing that. The devil is doing that almost continually. He's trying to come in among the sheep, and he's trying to steal the sheep. He's trying to kidnap souls. He's trying to take people away from Christ and away from the gospel and away from safety. And who of us really feels competent to always be able to detect and fight off the devil's cunning devices? He's smarter than we are. He's been doing this for a very long time. He is good at it. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows the lies we want to believe. We would be happy to believe if someone could give us a measure of warrant. It's an unsettling thought that the devil and his emissaries are trying to kidnap our souls. But here the apostle is reminding us that our safety, is not ultimately determined by our ability to unravel Satan's clandestine mysteries and activities. Our safety depends on the capacity of God to keep those that he has loved for all eternity, to whom he has given grace to come to Christ and take refuge in him. Our safety is found in the power and capacity of God to keep us, establish us, and protect us. As we have talked about Satan and his devices, I have referred often to Peter and to the time around our Lord's death. You'll recall Jesus spoke these words to Peter just before Peter's dreadful fall. He said, "Simon, Simon, my man, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Now what happens when wheat is sifted? It is divided. Kernel is divided from the husk and so forth. What did Satan want to do to Peter? He wanted to sift him. What did that mean? He wanted to divide Peter from his faith. He wanted to separate Peter from his faith. He wanted to destroy his faith in Christ. That's striking. Satan can't do anything without asking. But Jesus said, "Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And it won't. "And when you have turned back, when you have been recovered, strengthen your brothers." Now, sadly, as you recall, at this particular time, Peter was feeling smugly self-confident. That's the way that we sometimes feel. Devil can't scare me. I'm as smart as he is. He can't fool me. Jesus warned Peter and told him that he needed to watch and pray, but Peter was sure that he would never, ever deny Christ. He didn't need to watch. He didn't need to pray. So he didn't. He went to sleep. And then when the temptation came, he was utterly unprepared, and he ended up denying Jesus, not just once, but three times. And the last time, he swore that he didn't know Jesus. Peter wasn't quite as strong as he thought he was. But because of the intercession of Christ, Satan could not utterly destroy Peter's faith. God kept him. God recovered him. So much so that after his repentance, God used Peter to preach the greatest Christian sermon ever preached. And that was just a matter of days. God kept him. Peter didn't contribute much to his safety, did he? But God kept him. Now, I'm not saying this to encourage you to be smugly self-confident and careless like Peter. We must watch and we must pray lest we fail. And Peter's failure did mean something. He did bring reproach to the name of Christ. He brought a stumbling block to the people to whom he spoke and denied knowing Christ. There are implications to our failures. But what I'm trying to suggest to you, beloved, is that if you are a believer, a real believer in Jesus Christ, you need not live in fear of the devil. You need not fear that somehow he can destroy your faith and separate you from Jesus. For the safety of your soul is in God's hands, not in yours. Our safety ultimately does not depend on our faithfulness or our obedience. Our safety depends ultimately on God's gracious power through Christ. His determination to have us and not to let us go. Hallelujah. How many times I've been duped. How many times I have thought I was strong only to discover in a very painful way I was very weak. Where would I be if I had to keep my own heart, my own faith? If my faith was mine, to live or to die by the power of my will, where would I be? Well, it's not dependent ultimately on me, but on the power of God, on the will of God, the love of God, the grace of God. Jesus said it so powerfully, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. I will not let him go. I will raise him up at the last day. My sheep, hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now to Him who is able to establish you, who's able to keep you, ground you, make you safe. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. That's the good news. That's the safety that God offers through His Son. Last point, last one word heading. Gospel. Gospel. Look at verse 25. We're back in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God chooses to exercise His saving, keeping power through the gospel. He uses means. God uses means. Almost everything He does, almost everything He does through means. And the means by which He saves and keeps and preserves and grounds is the gospel. It was Paul's gospel. He said, according to my gospel. Perhaps that sounds a bit awkward. Paul would refer to the gospel as my gospel. I mean, you'd almost think he had a copyright on the gospel. He is touting his gospel as though the gospel of anyone else was inferior. But in fact, Paul was doing something very important when he referred to my gospel. He was preserving what had been given to him. He was fulfilling a very high stewardship. You see, at that point in history, the New Testament had not been written. It was in the process of being written. And the trust, the gospel trust that had been given to the apostles was being transmitted orally, word of mouth. Didn't have documents to go to, written by Paul at that point, fragments perhaps, but it was oral communication of the gospel that became the standard for the gospel. And John said, the apostle John said, that there were already many antichrists who had gone out into the world preaching a false gospel, denying that Jesus was the Son of God. Already there were false prophets preaching a false gospel. Paul understood that for reasons that no one could explain really, Jesus Christ had appointed him to be the chief among the apostles. And so Paul accepted the responsibility, the peculiar responsibility, that he would establish the standard, the benchmark, by which every man's gospel must be judged. And he did that without embarrassment. He said, "My gospel is the true gospel. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be damned. My gospel is true." Well, that's pretty audacious. But you see, this was not time for meekness. Too much was at stake. And so Paul willingly accepted the risk of being thought egotistical and bigoted, because he knew the truth had been given to him, the only truth that could save men's souls. And so he said, "It's my gospel that saves." Brethren, this is analogous to our situation in a culture that wants to make everything relative. A culture that will get in your face if you dare suggest that you have the truth. Who are you to say that you know the truth and that your truth is superior to their truth or their truth? Who are you to say that there's only one God and there's only one way to this God, Jesus Christ? Who do you think you are to make such audacious claims? You're bigoted. You're a racist. Beloved, it's no time to wither. It's no time to say, "Well, I don't want you to think that." It's time to stand, my dear ones. It's not our gospel. It's God's. It was not dreamed up by men. Ultimately, it was not Paul's. It was God's. It was revealed from ages past. You can trace it through the Bible unto its final and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is the only message of hope for perishing humanity. And it's our job to proclaim it and not apologize for it. And we want to be loving. We want to be kind. But beloved, we cannot admit the possibility that our gospel is just one of many. That there are other gospels. That Islam has a gospel. That Buddhism has a gospel. No, there is one gospel. There is one way to God. There's one mediator. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. It's Jesus. And we must say that and preach that without apology. Paul's gospel was and is the only gospel. In the context, Paul is saying, this is how God makes people safe. This is how he keeps them safe. It is by the gospel. Remember what Paul wrote in the very first chapter about the gospel. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. According to my gospel and the preaching, he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's an epi-exegetical statement. What is the gospel? It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's not a statement about doing better, doing good, joining a church, being baptized. It's a message about Jesus Christ. It's a message of what Christ has done. It's a message that invites you to come to Christ and believe. The gospel is all about Jesus. To stand for the gospel is to stand for Christ. It's to proclaim His power. The power of His life to make sinners righteous. The power of His death to kill death and forgive sin. The power of His resurrection to make all things new. The power of His intercession to reconcile us to God. The power of His invitation that if you come to Him, you will be saved. That's what we preach. We preach Jesus. I do not apologize for telling you if you don't believe in Jesus, you will perish. You will live all your life and you will die and pass into the presence of God, alienated from Him with sin upon your own head. You will not be forgiven. You will not be accepted into heaven. You will be cast out into outer darkness where God punishes His enemies. If you don't believe in Jesus, there is nothing you can do to compensate for refusing to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Christ, you will perish. If you do believe, you will be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how long you have lived in a very bad condition, no matter how far you have gone astray, if you believe in Jesus and commit your heart and life and your sins and your good works, if you give them all to Jesus, He will reconcile you to God and you will be saved. You say, well, how long is that going to take, preacher? How long will it take you to call on Him? How long will it take you to say, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me. You're the Savior. I'm the sinner. Save me or I perish. How long will it take you to say that from your heart? That's how long it will take you to have your sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. So, that's too simple. That's the gospel. Believe and live. Believe and live. Father, thank You for Your gospel. Where would we be if You had not determined that there would be a gospel for sinners? Thank You for Christ, who makes the gospel real. Thank You for His life. Thank You for His death. Thank You for His resurrection. Thank You for the invitation that we have heard to believe on Him, to come to Him, confessing our sins, and for the assurance that You have given that whoever comes to Him, He will by no means cast out. Oh, Father, draw people to Him right now in their hearts, people who have never believed before, people who perhaps have thought that they believed, but they were holding on to something they thought to be meritorious in themselves. Help them to give up all other hopes and to believe on Christ and to be saved. We pray in His name. We pray for the glory of Your name. Amen.